we as a community have been walking through the Bible in 2019. Our goal is to go through the entire Bible this whole year. There are 66 books in the Bible in 52 weeks in this year. Do the math, we won't be able to do every single book in the Bible. But we are hoping that throughout this journey, we'll see the overarching story of the scriptures, of how God has worked and is moving in and through humanity to redeem this world. And our hope for us is that we wouldn't just see the scriptures as these words in this book, but that the words would come alive, that even as they've been captured for thousands of years, we are reading these stories and they're challenging us to discover ways in which we can open our hearts and our minds to God, and even today to partner with him in what he is doing in this world. And so that's our ultimate hope. I do want to let you know that as we've been going through this year, we did provide a bookmark to let you know what to expect as we move forward in this series. Today, we updated it. As Pastor Ken and I are praying through this, we've made a couple of adjustments, and each time that we make an adjustment, we promise to update it. It's also on the app as well. But we'd encourage you, as you can, to read through the scriptures as we move through this series. Last week, we were in Exodus chapter 19. Pastor Ken anchored us in this, and that passage is a significant passage because it talks about the mission or the purpose of the people of God. It is for them to be a light to the nations, and we see that theme and that purpose repeated throughout the scriptures. But as we read the story last week, and as Pastor Ken led us, what we saw was the people of God shrank back from that identity, shrank back from that purpose. And so this morning, we're actually going to be looking at a passage in Numbers 9 that helps us understand how God begins to form and to shape his people to live into that identity. So you heard me right. This morning, we're in Numbers 9. So last week, we were in Exodus. We skip over Leviticus and go to Numbers 9. And for me, when I saw that, I can't help it. So here's Leviticus in 2 minutes, okay? Here it is. This is it. I know for me, when I was growing up and I tried to do those Bible challenge or read the Bible in a year, Genesis and Exodus, they're very much narrative and story. So they kind of grab you. But when you get into Leviticus by chapter 18, you're lost in this confusing world, because in our modern culture, sacrifices and purity laws and sacraments are so foreign to us. And we have a hard time understanding that. But the word that I want you to think of, and hopefully from here on out, when you hear the word Leviticus, I hope that you would associate it with the word grace. The book of Leviticus is actually, when you understand it in its historical context, is a book about grace. And the reason that I say that is when we look at the nations around Israel and how the nations worshiped and approached their gods were unpredictable. You didn't know whether you had their favor or their blessing, or in a moment they could burn you. And so what you find in the other nations is that they would offer sacrifices as a way to get the approval or to appease those gods. And so they would take these grains, right? But then they would see their neighbor over there and they would take 2 barrels of grains, or that neighbor over there would have 10 goats that they were offering. And so the question that you're asking as you're trying to appease the wrath of these gods is, how much should I offer? And what you find is the people begin to offer, to show their devotion, and to do these enormous amounts of gestures to get the approval of the gods. And you can read in different historical books, even some nations began to sacrifice their loved ones and their children on altars to show the extent at which they're willing to go. Now, there's a couple of things that I want you to think of. What do you do if you're poor? Because you're looking at your neighbor over there who has a lot of things and can offer a lot of things. So I guess you're at a disadvantage because you can't offer as much. So how can you enter into a place of knowing that you have the favor of the gods? Enter in Leviticus. And the people of God and Yahweh are turning the system upside down. It's not that you simply offer these sacrifices to earn the favor of God. God has already, Yahweh has declared them to be his children. They don't have to earn it. They don't have to do that. But in our hearts and minds, how do we know that we can enter in or be confident in right standing before God? God levels the playing field and doesn't give them to question or to wonder. He gives them clarity. When you do this, if you want to be able to come before the Lord, offer this. And it's actually limiting the amount of offering so that the poor and the rich are both able to come before God and that you can walk in understanding and in confidence. So when you hear Leviticus, when you read through these texts, I challenge you to think of grace. And what we find is grace is throughout all of the scriptures, even in Leviticus. Here we are in Numbers. So what Numbers, the book of Numbers is about, is the journey of the wilderness. Exodus, the people of God have come out of Egypt, and for a year, they're camping at Mount Sinai. And there's these laws and these regulations that we get in Leviticus, but then Numbers is the story of their journey. And then you get to Deuteronomy, and by the end of Numbers, they're waiting to go into the promised land. Deuteronomy is the teachings of Moses before they enter into the promised land. So here we are at Numbers. And Numbers chapter 9, if you haven't turned there already, go ahead and turn there. Numbers chapter 9. Again, the people have been encamped at Mount Sinai for a year. And before they go on this journey, God is calling them to do something before they set off. And so I've asked Pastor Carlos to come and read Numbers chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Listen as he reads this.
The Lord spoke to Moses in the desert of Sinai, in the first month of the second year after they came out of Egypt. And he said, "Have the Israelites celebrate the Passover at the appointed time. Celebrate it at the appointed time at twilight on the 14th day of this month in accordance with all its rules and regulations." So Moses told the Israelites to celebrate the Passover, and they did so in the desert of Sinai at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. But some of them could not celebrate the Passover on that day because they were ceremonially unclean on account of a dead body. So they came to Moses and Aaron that same day and said to Moses, "We have become unclean because of a dead body, but why should we be kept from presenting the Lord's offering with the other Israelites at the appointed time?" Moses answered them, "Wait until I find out what the Lord commands concerning you." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, when any of you or your descendants are unclean because of a dead body or are away on a journey, they are still to celebrate the Lord's Passover. But they are to do it on the 14th day of the second month at twilight. They are to eat the lamb together with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They must not leave any of it till morning or break any of its bones. When they celebrate the Passover, they must follow all the regulations. But if anyone who is ceremonially clean and not on a journey fails to celebrate the Passover, they must be cut off from their people for not presenting the Lord's offering at the appointed time. They will bear the consequences of their sin. A foreigner residing among you is also to celebrate the Lord's Passover in accordance with its rules and regulations. You must have the same regulations for both the foreigner and the native born." This is the word of the Lord.
Pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we read these words, I pray that you would impress upon us your truth. As we reflect on the significance of this passage, Lord, teach us. Lord, I'm not sure where everyone is at in this room this morning, but Lord, we open ourselves up and invite you to teach us. During this time, God, bring to mind the things that we ought to see. Confront us with the ways that we need to change and empower us to be your people in this world. We ask of this in your name. Amen. So again, before they set off on their journey in the wilderness, God is calling them to something significant. Last week, Pastor Ken said that they were called to be a light to the nations. The people of Israel saw that command and shrunk back from that. So God, as he brings them into the wilderness, is forcing them to be dependent upon him. In the wilderness, you don't have the ability to provide for yourself. You can't harvest food. You can't find water. Ultimately, this group of people are going to spend 40 years in the wilderness, every morning, every day, reminding themselves that it is God who sustains them, that God who provides for them. And in that, he is forming them and shaping them and giving them an identity. It is amazing and it's beautiful for me as I reflect on this that our God is a God who doesn't just immediately ask that you step into a new identity, but that he gives you grace in a period of shaping and forming. And isn't that true? That over time, we see ourselves growing in our faith and in our trust. And in order to do that, in order to shape them, in order to help them be formed into this identity, he gives them a sacred meal to participate in. This is the Passover meal. And as you read this text, as you listen to those words, listen to the severity of how serious God takes this. It says in verse 13 that whoever fails to celebrate this meal, they must be cut off from their people. God is taking this very seriously. He's inviting people to participate. And the other thing that stands out to me, this is a year after their experience of the Passover event in Egypt. They're sitting at this mountainside and God is declaring that even foreigners are welcome and must participate in this. That even in a year, there are people who are not identified as Israelites with them. And guess what? He is welcoming them, inviting them to be shaped by him and to step into this identity. So this morning, we're going to walk through a Passover meal. And so what that means is I need two volunteers, a woman and a man. So would one woman and one man come up here? Roger, right on. I don't mind calling on people. So, right, Monty, that's awesome. Would you welcome Roger and Monty? So go ahead and we'll move over here. Have a seat wherever. Careful of the wires and the cords and stuff like that. A couple of things as we walk through this. A typical Passover meal in a Jewish custom takes 2 hours. So get comfortable. We're gonna work through this. No, I've stripped it down to the basic elements, and it's really interesting. There's many different ways in which you can celebrate Passover, and it has developed over the years. In the same way, if we were to look at the way people celebrate Christmas, in each home there's different nuances, but if you were to go back in time 400 years, there would be differences. So a lot of the research and the study, I'm so grateful for some of the professors over at Western and Portland Seminary who gave me a lot of resources. This is based upon a basic meal during Jesus's time. And we're going to walk through this really, really quickly. A couple of things. The goal isn't to experience what they would typically experience in their customs. For instance, you would not be sitting in chairs. Back in Jesus's day, they would have lower tables and they would recline on the floor and you would read through the scriptures. Oftentimes the disciples are reclining as they eat. And so this would be lower, but I didn't know who was gonna come up. So you are lucky you have chairs that you can sit in. Every good Jewish celebration requires good wine. But this is grape juice because I just didn't know, and it's kind of early. So let's Let's begin here. The way the Passover is broken up, there's four different times in which we drink of the cup. And at each of those times, there is a blessing that is said and actually sung at the table. That imagine a family together celebrating, young and old all together sitting at this table celebrating. And as they go through this symbolic meal, it's not a regular meal, as they go through this symbolic meal, they sing these songs in Hebrew. Now, we won't sing in Hebrew, because I don't know if you know Hebrew, but what we'll do is we'll declare a blessing, and I'm going to invite the congregation to declare the blessing with us. So go ahead and grab your cup and just lift it up, and there's a blessing that shows up on the screen. And so let's together read this. May you be blessed, Lord our God, King of the world, who creates the fruit of the vine. Let's drink. Amen. And so the meal has begun, and there's conversation, there's celebration, there's fun, there's excitement. And early on in the actual Passover meal, we enter into what is called the dipping of the karpas. The karpas is a vegetable. There can be different kinds of vegetable. We have lettuce on our plate. And again, this is a symbolic meal. Each item, each thing actually tells a story. And as they do this, they describe the story. So what we're gonna do is go ahead and take a little bit of the lettuce leaf and just break it a little piece off. And then in this bowl, there's this clear liquid. It looks like water, but it's not. So go ahead and dip it in there and stir it around. You want to stir it. When you're ready, just go ahead and take a bite. You don't have to be scared. Well, maybe you do. I don't know. And there's little napkins if you need it. What does it taste like?
It's kind of salty.
It's salty. Salt water. It's salt water. So the dipping of the karpas, there's many interpretations about this, but the earliest one is telling the story of Joseph. So Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. The 11th son was a son named Joseph, and he was the beloved son of Jacob. He was favored among the rest. And Jacob, the way he wanted to show his love and affection for Joseph was that he gave him a coat of many colors, and he put it on him. So this favoritism wasn't being hidden. It was being declared. And as you read the story, Joseph seems as if he's like a little brat. Right, he knows that he's loved among the rest, and he flaunts it. And then he begins to have these dreams where he is greater than the rest of his brothers. And he begins to tattle on his brothers. All of this together creates this frustration among the brothers. And so the brothers look at Joseph, and they begin to plot to kill him. And so they throw him into a pit. And as they're about thinking how they should kill him, they see a caravan coming along the road, and the oldest brother, Reuben, decides to say, instead of killing him, let's make some money off of him. So let's sell him to the caravan as a slave. And so they sold him, and that caravan is moving to Egypt. But what are they gonna tell their father? Their father who loves Joseph. Well, what they did was they took his coat and they stripped him off of him, and then they took a lamb and they slit the lamb and poured out the blood. And then they took the coat and dipped it in the blood. Now, when you bite your lip and you have a little blood in your mouth, what does it taste like? It's a little salty. So the image of the dipping of the karpas is the retelling of the story of Joseph being sold into slavery. And why is that at the beginning? Because it is the reason that the people of Israel end up in Egypt. It is the first part, right? Because what happens is there's a great famine in the land many years later, and the other brothers are sent to find food. And where are they going to go? They go to Egypt. And who do they find in charge of distributing the food? It's their brother, Joseph. So here in the dipping of the karpas, you remember that these brothers betrayed their own. There's a betrayal, and even though they intended it for evil, God turned it around for good. And he uses it as a way to redeem them. And this launches us into the Passover story. At this time, after that initial story, what typically happens is they will gather all the kids together. Now, I don't know how you celebrate Thanksgiving or some of the meals that you have in your home. Sometimes you go into homes and there's the adult table, and then the corner over there are all the kids, right? This meal is welcome for the old and the young. The kids are all around there. And the whole point of this is to pass on these stories to the next generation. And so there is this break where all the kids are sitting and they're asking, why are we eating this? And what is that? And they ask all these questions. And they welcome the kids to participate. And what they end up doing is for the next time, they open up the Torah, they go to the book of Exodus, and they begin to read. And it takes about 40 or 50 minutes to read the entire story of what happens in the Exodus. We're not going to do that. So listen to last week's message and the message before that. Or even, I'm going to try to weave some of that story into the rest of our time. But the kids are being able to hear these stories and to identify, this is not just an ancient story. This is our ancestor's story. This is our story. And then at the end of this telling of the reading of the Torah, we lift the second glass. So grab your glasses. And again, the blessing will show up on the screen. And together we say as a congregation, may you be blessed, Lord our God, King of the world, who creates the fruit of the vine. Amen. So we move on in our meal. Rabbis throughout the years have said that there's many ways to experience the Passover, but they look back to this passage in Numbers 9, and they say, in order to truly experience the Passover, there are three specific things you must participate. And it shows up in Numbers 9, verse 11. Look at this, what it says. They are to eat the lamb together with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Those three elements, if you don't do one of them, what the rabbis are saying is you haven't experienced Passover. So you have to do these three things. And so we have the bread, the bitter herbs, and the lamb. So let's reflect on the bread. The bread is not like normal fluffy bread. It's flat. It's unleavened bread. And why is it unleavened bread? Well, the story in Exodus, as they're leaving Egypt, it tells us, Exodus chapter 12, verse 39, with the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. What's fascinating about this, if you've ever baked bread, what you know is it takes a lot of time to prepare. You have the dough and you roll it and you knead it and you put the yeast in and you're pounding it and you shape it and then you set it out and you let it air out for a little bit and then you put it in the oven. And it takes an hour, maybe an hour and a half, 2 hours to bake and for it to rise. And then you take it out and you let it sit. The process of making bread, even common, basic, simple bread, takes a long time. But the story and the picture of the unleavened bread, the reason is they didn't have the time. Imagine these people ready to go. When God calls them to leave, when they're ready to leave Egypt, they had to be ready. It's a story to remind them that in any moment when God calls you, you need to be ready to follow. At any moment when God calls you, be ready to follow. And it's a beautiful picture because bread, each and every culture has some kind of bread that they use. Bread is the basic sustenance of life. It's the basic thing that gives you energy. And so it sustains you. So even in the midst of being ready, you have this thing that is sustaining you. Why did they have to flee? Why did they have to flee? And that question leads us to the next piece in reflecting on the bitter herbs. If you're reading the story of Exodus and Numbers, what you often find as the people are in the wilderness, they end up grumbling against Moses. They end up grumbling against God. And they keep on saying this, oh, if we could just go back to Egypt, if we could just go back. What are they saying when they say that? They're forgetting their experience in Egypt, the pain and the suffering. The bitter herb is to remind them of what was happening in Egypt. Listen to this from Exodus chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. So they put the slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor, in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. So the point of eating the bitter herb is to cry. So in this dish right here is chopped horseradish with a little bit of vinegar. This is just horseradish right here. So you can either choose to take a little bit of lettuce, or you can break the bread and put a little bit of the horseradish in there, whichever you want, and there's plenty of juice. You might need it to help you. But the point is to cry. Don't do a little. I'm watching you. Okay. Oh, man, Roger, you're going for it. That's good right there. Oh, man. Oh, gosh, I already did it earlier today. You can take a drink. Oh.
Oh. Whew. I'm out.
Roger's like still drinking. He's still eating it. Oh. But the point is, right? Imagine the kids. Mom, Dad, why are we eating this? Why are the needles it's in my nose? Why? The point is to cry. The point is to remember the situation you were in. The story of Exodus 1 and 2, the Israelites were worked to death. They were being ground into dust. Now imagine what is happening here. It happens in different cultures and different societies. The Israelites, over 400 years, something happened. They were started when Joseph was there. They were in a state of prosperity and welcoming with the Egyptians, but they grew in number. And you can look through different societies throughout time. What happens when an immigrant population has come and they're actually here and now they begin to multiply in numbers? What ends up happening? The people who were there before are seeing them as a threat. And somehow the Israelites become a threat to the Egyptians, to the point where something horrific happens. In the name of protecting those who have the right to be there, Pharaoh does a government-condoned genocide. A certain age of the boys of Israel are condemned to death. They're to be thrown into the Nile to be drowned. So an entire generation of Israelite men are going to be lost. It's horrific. And so when you think about that, you cry, you grieve. But as we go through the journey, it's not only that we look at, oh, Pharaoh is so bad. We ask the question, what would we do if we were in the position of power? How have I acted? How have I worked? So in the wilderness, what are the ways in which I have cause bitterness in my community? What are the ways in which my actions have hurt others? And so it's not just simply mourning what is happening in Egypt. You mourn the brokenness of the world. You mourn the brokenness of the human condition. But in spite of what has happened, in spite of the bitterness and the pain, God hears the cry of his people, and he raises up a leader, Moses, to fight for them. So because God hears us, even in our brokenness, we raise a glass. And we say together as a community, may you be blessed, Lord our God, King of the world, who creates the fruit of the vine. What were the three things that Numbers 9:11 said? It was the bitter herb, the bread, and the lamb. And the lamb is this beautiful picture of something that happened that night. God, looking at the pain and the oppression of the people, sends Moses a leader to rescue them. And he goes to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. Yahweh is calling them out. He wants them to come and worship. And Pharaoh hardens his heart. So 10 times God gives him the opportunity to respond. And each time Pharaoh hardens his heart. And the 10th one is the pinnacle of the punishment or the judgment of God on the actions of Pharaoh. Moses comes and he says, if you do not let them go, the firstborn son of your family, of the entire land, will die. It's unthinkable, unimaginable. But think about what happened. What did Pharaoh do to an entire generation? Not the firstborn son, but to an entire generation. What God is doing is matching the judgment to the crime, but is limiting it. He's actually saying it's only the firstborn son. And then what he says is, I will actually provide a way out. Obey me. Recognize my name, my power. And so what he tells the people is, take a lamb and slaughter it. Pour the blood out. Offer parts of it to God in praise and take the rest to eat and to remember the sacrifice of this lamb. And they were to take a brush in this bucket of blood, and they were to put it on their doorsteps or their doorposts. And so on the top and on the sides, and as they were to enter in at evening, they're resting on the covering of this blood of the lamb. So it's a sign that, oh, I am trusting the words of God, and I'm putting my faith in what he is saying. And so the judgment of God will pass over the homes in which they see the blood. The act of simply resting under is the act of declaring faith and trust in Yahweh. Was this message only given to the Israelites? No. It was given to the Egyptians. They were given the opportunity to recognize the power and the name of Yahweh. And they've had 9 times where they've seen him act in a significant and powerful way. So most of the Israelites, we hope all of the Israelites rested and did that under the covering, and some of the Egyptians. Why does Numbers 9 talk about foreigners? It's because some of the Egyptians actually followed what Moses declared. So God comes to rescue the oppressed. He comes to rescue Israel, but his salvation is available to all. And he invites them all to come and follow. Okay? Pharaoh wakes up in the morning and his firstborn son is dead. And many of the Egyptians experience that, and so they send them out. But the Passover is one where we declare that when we trust and rest in God's provision, judgment will pass. I don't have lamb here this morning. That would be kind of weird for us to eat this morning. So we're going to be done with our Passover meal. So can we thank our volunteers, Monty and Roger? Thank you so much. Go ahead. Do you see what is happening in this meal? Do you see what God is doing? God commands them, all of them, to rehearse this story, to experience this story, that through this meal, they're remembering what God has done, how he has provided for them, and that he will again provide for them. That if he's calling them to go into the wilderness, if he's calling them to be a light to the nations, God will provide a way for them to do that. They just have to trust and to follow. And so through this meal, it creates the space for us to become dependent upon him. The meals reminds us of who we ought to be in light of who God is. And what's amazing about this is for 3,500 years, this meal has been followed and done. It has been practiced. It has been done. Jesus grew up taking this meal. Jesus, as a boy, would celebrate Passover, and he would ask the questions, and he would look at this, and for his life, each year, he would take this meal, and he would rehearse this story with his community. Jesus reinterprets this meal, though, through the work that he is about to do. And when you think about the work that God has done, we heard an amazing song sung about the work of Christ on the cross, and that we would to give our love and our thanks and our gratitude for his work. But when you read the Gospels about the significant work of Jesus on the cross, what you find is Jesus alludes to the fact that he's going to die. Jesus mentions that he's going to die. But when you read and that you ask the question, Jesus, why do you have to die? There's only several places where he mentions anything about it. One of them, it's just simply for, I'm being a ransom for many. Another place is it's for the reconciliation of all things. So when Jesus is talking about his death, he doesn't write a paper. He doesn't give a huge monologue and a teaching. What he does is he invites his disciples to come and eat. And in Matthew 26, what we find is before Jesus' journey to the cross, he's sitting with his disciples celebrating the Passover meal. And so take a look at one of these verses. I wish we had time to read the majority of Matthew 26, but we don't. I'd encourage you to read it in light of what we've talked about. Matthew 26, the disciples are sitting around. They started the celebration, and Jesus tells them that one of them is going to betray him. And they ask, surely not me. It can't be me. And they're looking around. They're all trying to say, no, it's not me. And Jesus replies in Matthew 26, 23, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. So we think everyone must know, right? Who's the one who's dipping the bowl with him? But think of the karpas. What did we do? We took this and we rehearsed a story of Joseph being betrayed by his brothers. So each of them would have been dipping in a bowl. And what's interesting about this is that there's some kind of irony in this. We know, as you read the story, we're supposed to know it's Judas. But if you're in the story as one of the disciples, who is it? Well, think about at the end of the evening, at the end of that night, every one of them will betray Jesus. They abandon him in the garden. And so as Jesus is rehearsing the Passover meal, he is declaring that he is like a Joseph who is going to be betrayed by his people. Then he goes on in the meal. Matthew 26, 26, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread. He takes the bread, and what does it say? And when he had given thanks, he probably raised it, and he said a prayer, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And so they take it, and they're eating. And as they're eating this bread, he says something strange. This is my body. And you're supposed to say, your body? That's strange in any culture, but what is Jesus trying to tell us? He's reinterpreting this imagery onto him. If in bread, in the creating of bread, there's this huge process of rolling it, of kneading it, of putting enormous pressure, of baking it, what is about to happen to Jesus' body? It is going to be beaten. It's going to be whipped. It's going to go through an enormous, stressful experience. And what is bread? It's the basic sustenance of life. What Jesus is saying is this bread, my body's actually the source of your life. It is the thing that is going to energize you. So take and eat and remember and reflect that I am your source, that you have life through me. and he's freely giving of his body as our sustenance. As you read the Matthew 26 story, what you find is it's very interesting. Something's missing from the meal. Something's missing. There is no mention of a lamb. There is no mention of a lamb. And what is Matthew trying to do? What is Jesus trying to do? Right? Matthew is trying to tell us the lamb is present. So Jesus, he took a cup and he raises it. And it's the third cup. And the third cup in Passover is known as the redemption cup. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said to them, drink of it. So they drink. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Remember that they didn't have a lamb, but what did they do? What are they supposed to remember? The blood of the lamb is poured out for them, that they were to rest under the covering of the blood. And what does this mean for us? So Jesus' blood is being poured out for us. That if we would simply rest in what Jesus is saying, judgment will pass over us. The punishment of sin, which is death, will pass over you. So the Egyptians are the Israelites are enslaved to Egypt, and they're rescued through the covering of this blood. We are enslaved to sin, and we are rescued through the covering of Jesus' blood. There's so much beauty and so much power and wonder in this meal. And I don't know where you're at this morning, but I hope as you've reflected on this and that you would continue to reflect on this. We have a tendency to shrink away from what God is calling us. He is calling us to partner with him in this world, to be sent out from this place, to represent, to reflect him in this world, to be a light to the nations. And so many times we shrink away from our purpose. Or so many times we don't grieve the bitterness of the sin in our lives or in this world. We've become used to it. Or so many times we forget that Jesus should be our sustenance, and so we look for other things to fill us and to give us life. There are so many things that are embedded in this. And maybe as we come to this table, we are to be confronted by God. Maybe there's a way in which you've acted like Pharaoh or betrayed Jesus this last week. Come and confess it. What's interesting about the Passover meal is that it's broken up into four different cups. We have celebrated three, but I invite you as we worship to celebrate the fourth. That as you come to this table, you would recognize the beauty and the wonder, that you would reflect on what God has done and what he is doing in you, and that you would rest in his word. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you that in the midst of all the pain and the suffering, you sat, that you were about to endure, you sat at a meal with your disciples, and you gave them a way to see the world. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in us. Spirit, lead us to where you call us. Help us to see and to impress upon us what it is that we need to know, what it is we need to confess, what it is that we need to do. Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. We ask this in your name. Amen. When you're ready, come eat of the bread of life and drink of the cup of salvation. And let me end with one more blessing. May you be blessed, Lord our God, King of the world, who creates the fruit of the vine. Come when you're ready.